Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
I think it is unconscionable that they would want to build a mosque here because you're building a shrine to the very ideology that inspired those jihadist attacks.
Why does Comedy Central give such deference to Islam while mocking Christianity? Is it because they confuse the civility of Christianity with weakness?
Go read one of the presidential proclamations about the National Day of Prayer and Kwanzaa and Ramadan, and all of a sudden, Constantine doesn't look like this dead figure of history. He's living and breathing on Pennsylvania Avenue.
My name is Mike. I'm a fan of Law and Order. I'm a believer in Law and Gospel, and I love Issues Etc.
There's one thing you can say if you honestly sit down and read the Old Testament, especially the first five or six or seven books, you could honestly say that there is not a plaster saint among all the giants that you find there in the Old Testament. Starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we talk about these men as the patriarchs. There are no plaster saints there. These are real. Read the accounts. These are real men. There's no glossing over their flaws. This is not historionics. This is not hagiography. This is a simple telling of how God is merciful to sinners like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their wives are no exception. We're doing a summer series here on Issues Etc., Women in the Scripture. We continue it in this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Nathan Jastrom, talking about the patriarchs, wives, and their concubines. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Dr. Jastrom in our summer series on women in Scripture, we'll wrap up today's show discussing a protest of, well, the plans to build a mosque on Ground Zero. It sounds remarkable, but it's true. Pamela Geller will be our guest from Stop the Islamization of America. It's Tuesday afternoon, the 8th of June. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to talk with you, Todd.
To set it all in its proper context, how do these, I think I count seven women among the wives and concubines of the patriarchs, three patriarchs and seven women there. How do these women fit into God's ongoing promise and the keeping of that promise to send the Savior Jesus Christ?
Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, when the author to the book of Hebrews wants to illustrate how faith works throughout the centuries, and he holds up these great patriarchs of the Old Testament, he also mentions Sarah, for instance, as the wife of Abram, and both Abraham and Sarah had received that promise that one of Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the entire world. Well, you don't have descendants without a husband and wife. So every promise that God gave to Abraham about his descendants being numerous, about his descendants taking over the land of the Canaanites, and how one of those descendants would be a blessing to the entire world, those were promises not just to the patriarch, but also to his wife. So Sarah has to believe in this when God promises that same blessing to her specifically. At first, she has difficulty believing that, but then she laughs, and then God talks to her again, and she believes, and she bears Isaac. Isaac has his wife Rebecca, and the promises are repeated to him, and together again they have Jacob and Esau. And then God repeats his promises again to Jacob and Esau. To Jacob alone, and that those promises are fulfilled then specifically through Leah, who gives birth to Judah, and Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. So all these great promises that are believed by the great patriarchs end up being actualized through them and their wives, and their wives end up standing with them as the ancestors of Jesus.
Let's talk about the first, and probably the one where we have more information than any of the other wives of the patriarchs, and that is Abraham's first wife, Sarah. What do we know about her?
When she first emerges in the biblical text in Genesis chapter 11, she's characterized as someone who is barren. And again, this helps illustrate how God fulfills his promises in such a way that no one can think the promises were fulfilled through the effort of man, but they're always through the effort of God. God doing his gracious deeds by himself for the benefit of these people. So Sarah is barren. She and Abraham get married. Abraham receives this great promise, and Sarah follows him to a foreign land. She's living in Ur, which would be modern-day Iran, and they travel up that fertile crescent up along the Euphrates River and then down into Canaan. And she follows her husband, something that many wives are familiar with today, something that often causes controversy in the family. But Sarah's one who did follow her husband and believed in the same promises that Abraham believed. And after many years and repeated promises, finally she gives birth when she's 90 years old, past the age of menopause. The Bible tells us a couple of times that she's past the age of childbearing. And yet, by God's pure grace, she and Abraham, when Abraham was 100 years old, have this child, Isaac, just a wonderful example of God fulfilling his promises.
There is her handmaiden, who also, in advance of God keeping that promise through Sarah to give Isaac, Abraham kind of takes the promise into his own hands and attempts to help God out by, I think, at Sarah's insistence, taking Hagar as his wife as well. Talk about that.
That's right. Back at the time that Abraham and Sarah lived, we know some of the customs that people lived under because documents called the Nuzi documents have come to light from the area of Nuzi, which again is in the area of Iran, talking about how husbands and wives interact, particularly if the wife doesn't have children. And it turns out that it was fairly common at that time, if you got married and you didn't have children, that it was kind of expected that you would raise up descendants through having another wife. And in this case, both Sarah and Abraham were members of that culture. Both of them thought that this was the way to go. Sarah actually insisted that Abraham take Hagar, her maidservant, and raise up children for Sarah through the maidservant. Again, this was a part of the custom at that time. These children could be adopted by the two parents who had arranged that and be raised as their own child and given inheritance and so forth. So yes, Abraham did take Hagar. Hagar conceived and bore a son, Ishmael. And at that point, things get a little bit ugly because there she starts to feel superior to her mistress and turns on her, and Sarah's aggrieved. She thinks maybe Abraham had something to do with this. After all, Abraham and Hagar had been intimate. You know, maybe Abraham's telling her bad stories about Sarah or something, or not showing all that great honor for her. Who knows exactly what was going on in her mind, but she complains to Abraham and tells him to send Hagar away then because of the way she's acting. But at that point, God steps in, and he says, no, don't send her away. He says, do send her away. It's all right, even though that's not the normal custom, because the descendant that I promised to you is going to come from Sarah rather than this Ishmael from Hagar.
Is this quick aside, is this a divorce? Is he divorcing Hagar?
No, he's not. You can send your wife away. You can send your son away. That means that son born from that person would not inherit the standard inheritance. But later on, again, they did come back, and Abraham was able to give great gifts to Ishmael, and he goes on to become the ancestor of the tribes in the area of Arabia. So this idea of sending them away isn't the same thing as a divorce. They were legitimately man and wife, even though we call this lower status wife a concubine. But you could send them away. You could treat them differently from your regular wives, just based on your family circumstances, without getting a formal divorce like that.
With only about a minute and a half before we take our first break, introduce us to Isaac's wife, Rebecca.
Yeah, that's another interesting case. Different from what we expect. Sarah did not want Isaac to marry somebody in the Canaanite area, and so Abraham sends his servant up to Sarah's brother, who had a daughter named Rebecca. And so when the servant got up to see Rebecca, he's full of all these gifts to offer as a bride price, and the level of the gifts that he was able to give to that family indicated what a great marriage this would be for Rebecca, and the family was all behind it. But one thing they didn't do, they didn't force Rebecca to follow that servant back. They called her and they asked her, "Are you willing to go?" And it was Rebecca's choice to finally say, "Yes, I'd like to go and marry into that family." So then she was brought to Isaac, and the two got married and produced Jacob and Esau.
Well, when we come back, we'll pick up the family line, the story, and the story of these patriarchs and their wives with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. It's our Women in Scripture series on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 8th. We're talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives. So far, we've talked about three women, Sarah, Hagar, and Rebecca. We still have four more to discuss, Rachel and Leah, who are called the wives of Jacob, and then their two maidservants. And from these four women, Jacob's wives, come the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll be right back.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Treadmill for the Mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, continuing our Women in Scripture series, The Patriarch's Wives. We've done Sarah, Rebecca, and Hagar. Now we're talking, well, let's do a little bit more on Rebecca before we move on. You talked about how Sarah is able to procure Rebecca as a wife for Isaac, and we don't hear much more about her until She has a real hand in the old switcheroo, if you will, when it comes to Isaac's blessing. Tell us that story briefly.
That's right. Rebecca favored her son Jacob over her son Esau. And they apparently, as twins in her womb, they were fighting around and causing her all sorts of distress. And so later in life, when it looked like Jacob was on the point of giving his major blessing to his firstborn, Esau, rather than to the child of the promise, Jacob, Rebecca schemed and plotted with Jacob in order to get the blessing for Jacob. And there's that famous story of Esau selling his birthright for a pot of porridge and Jacob going off and getting some food for his father and fooling his father into thinking he was the hunter that should have characterized his brother Esau, and then putting some fur on his arm so that when his father touched his arm, he would think that he was touching the furry Esau rather than Jacob. And so Jacob ends up getting that firstborn blessing from his father Isaac. That turns out to be according to God's will, however, as God had originally said that Jacob would be the one who would rule over his brother. So even though Rebecca is scheming and lying in order to get something that she wants, in the end it turns out that all along God had planned that Jacob would be the one who would receive that major promise.
And with Jacob, we have kind of the deceiver himself being deceived with the presentation of his first wife. He goes, while he would prefer Rachel, he ends up getting her sister unexpectedly. Tell us about that.
Yeah. Jacob, when it came time for Jacob to get a wife, his mother, Rebecca, had been really upset at the wives that Esau had chosen. Esau had chosen a couple of Hittite women who came from that basic area of Canaan there, and they made her life just awful. So she sent Jacob off and said, "Why don't you go up to my brother Laban, who's still living, you know, just to the northeast of the land of Canaan, and go up and procure a wife from among his family." So Jacob went up there, and he saw both Leah and Rachel. And the Bible says that Rachel was lovely, beautiful to look at, but Leah was weak of eyes. And apparently that means she didn't look all that good either. And so he said, "Look, I'll work for 7 years for your daughter Rachel." And Laban says, "Fine, that's a good exchange." So he worked for 7 years, but then on the wedding night, he pulled a switch and put the elder Leah as the wife of Jacob. And apparently they encountered each other in the dark and weren't able to see precisely who each other were. So in the morning when Jacob wakes up and sees that it's Leah, he's pretty upset. Here you have all these people who've been lying back and forth, and now Jacob gets the lie done on him. And the father says, "Well, look, no problem. You know, in our country, it's customary to marry off the older daughter first. But now that she's been married off, look, I'll give you the younger daughter as well, Rachel, for another 7 years of work, and then you can have her as your wife as well." So that's what happened, and Jacob took her as his wife, and with both of them and with their two maidservants again, had the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel, the same two different names for the same group of descendants.
So all said among the patriarchs, we have Sarah and Hagar for Abraham. We have Rebecca.
Well, don't forget Keturah as the third wife of Abraham.
Keturah
really? Is called a concubine and called a wife. Another example of the Bible showing that back then a concubine is a wife of a lesser status. So you also have Keturah, who ends up being the ancestress of many tribes in Arabia.
So then there's Sarah, Hagar, Keturah, there's Rebecca for Isaac, and then there's Rachel and Leah and their two maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And from those four women, Jacob is able to have 12 sons to become the 12 tribes of Israel. Is that basically
That's
the family
right.
line here?
That's right. And the fact that they're in this sort of multiple marriage relationship, and yet those are the ancestors of the 12 tribes of Israel, is something that we just don't expect. We would expect an arrangement like that to be something that was sinful, that God would try to exterminate or at least punish the people for doing. But later on in the book of Ruth, we have this statement as a blessing: may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. They didn't bother mentioning their two maidservants, but that type of living arrangement was far more common back then than we're used to thinking of it today.
Well, I guess what it raises is the questions about not just polygamy here, but also concubinage. You said that you've already kind of dealt with the second part, and that is that the concubine in that culture is considered to be a full-blown wife, but of a lesser status relative to the first wife or other wives. Is that a fair assessment of how we should understand it?
Yes, and it also had something to do with the inheritance laws. The children of a concubine were legitimate children. It's not as if this was born outside of the marital relationship, but if it came to a comparison to the children of a wife who was not a concubine, a full wife, we might call it, then the concubine's children don't inherit by law, but rather they receive gifts instead. And so you see Abraham giving Ishmael gifts, but Isaac receiving the inheritance. And then in the case of the 12 tribes of Israel, it looks like Jacob must have adopted all of these children as his own because they all received their own inheritance. So they were full wife in respect to adultery. They couldn't commit adultery, incest. They were, if you wanted to separate from them legally, you'd have to get a divorce. But they could not claim a bride price when you got married, and they could not claim inheritance for their children when those children were born.
So what can we say based strictly upon the biblical text, not just Old Testament, but New Testament? What can we say about the polygamy, not only of Abraham and of Jacob, but we can include in there David. Solomon is a polygamist of the probably greatest caliber known within all of this long sweep of patriarchs and kings and other that are held up later as great men of faith. What can we say and what can't we say about the polygamous arrangements in the Old Testament?
This is an extremely difficult area, as I'm sure you know, very, very controversial, and people have strong opinions on this one way or the other. Let me just tell you, before I go into the answer of that, a situation that made me interested in the whole question, and that is I was sitting in a missions class when I was going through the seminary, and we had a student studying from one of the African nations there. And the topic came up on how missionaries would treat the Africans, the tribesmen that they were evangelizing. And they talked about going into villages and converting entire tribes and having people coming forward for baptism, which just sounded amazing for me. My father was a missionary in Japan, and we never had these mass conversions with mass baptisms like that, so I was very interested. But they ran into a problem when some tribesmen would come and they had more than one wife, which was allowed in that culture. And some of our missionaries were saying they have to get divorced from their extra wives or they couldn't be baptized. And others were thinking, well, maybe you don't have to get divorced, but you should never marry more than one once you become a Christian. You know, let the past suffice for your evil doing, that type of attitude. And others were saying, well, I don't see a direct law against polygamy in the Bible, so maybe it our attitudes and laws are based somewhat on different societies and how different societies have managed these questions. So that's the background that I became interested in this whole question, and that one African student was saying, sometimes you missionaries teach your culture as if your culture is the Word of God and God's laws. So he said, he challenged the class, show me those passages that specifically outlaw polygamy and say that it's a sin in all cases, and then I'll also believe that. So I began to look through these passages, and lo and behold, it seems like it's a little bit ambiguous. You have some examples that of patriarchs and saints that had more than one wife, and the Bible never tells them that they needed to repent before they died or that they would perish in their unrepentant sin. And yet you have other examples where you see all sorts of negative problems coming up with multiple wives. This infighting between Rachel and Leah, for instance, and their concubines, and between Sarah and Hagar. So you have some people saying, well, it's a bad practice, but not necessarily sinful. You have others saying it's sinful. You have some others saying it's not sinful. It's not a bad practice. You just have to be careful how you do it.
Well, let's take a break right here. And when we come back, we'll get your thoughts on what we can and can't say about the polygamous arrangements in the Old Testament. We got 5 minutes left on the other side of the break for your questions, your comments on the patriarchs, wives, and concubines. Our call-in number on this Tuesday afternoon, June the 8th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Part of our Women in Scripture series, we're talking about the patriarchs' wives and concubines. Then, in about 5 minutes, after our conversation concludes with Dr. Jastrom, Pamela Geller will join us to talk about a recent protest Sunday in New York City over the proposed construction of a mosque near Ground Zero. She was there. She organized it. We'll see what she has to say about it after this. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Monumental pro-life legislation in Oklahoma.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Of all the states passing pro-life legislation in response to national health care reform, no state has experienced more political turmoil than Oklahoma. After the state legislature passed two pro-life bills, the governor vetoed the legislation. However, both the House and Senate went through the extraordinary steps of overriding the veto. As a result, Oklahoma law now protects doctors who don't inform parents of their unborn baby's birth defects. The second law requires women considering abortion to be shown ultrasound images of their unborn child and to have the child's features described to her.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our Women in Scripture series continues for about another 5 minutes here on the subject of the patriarchs, wives, and concubines. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. Okay, before the break, you kind of set the context for the question of whether or not, or what we can and cannot say about polygamy in the Old Testament. I mean, there are a lot of candidates here: Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, just to name a few. Those are the big names there in the Old Testament. So can we say, Dr. Jastrom, that there is a specific prohibition or that God specifically condones these arrangements in the Old Testament?
We cannot say that there's a specific prohibition. On the question of whether God specifically condones these, there are two passages that make it seem like, at least in some cases, that polygamy is condoned by God. And those two passages are where God is talking to David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 8, where he says, "I gave your master's wives into your arms," and then later, "and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." The idea that God gave David more than one wife appears to condone David's multiple wives. And then the other one is where God is talking about the wives of King Joash. This is 2 Chronicles 24, verses 2 to 3, where the Bible says that Joash did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh all the years of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada chose two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. So that both those passages appear to give a positive evaluation of at least some cases of polygamy in the Old Testament. But there are other passages that make you wonder. For instance, in the New Testament, when Paul is talking about the qualifications for being a pastor, he says that the pastor must be the husband of one wife. So at least pastors are not allowed to have more than one wife in New Testament times. And then also there's the general idea that marriage is regulated by the government. There are many civil laws in the Old Testament about governmental regulations for beginning and ending marriages. So if you're living in a country that outlaws polygamy, obviously it would be illegal also for Christians to engage in that. Or if people are pastors, those are two situations where you could not engage in polygamy in a God-pleasing way. But to say that it would be outlawed for all people in all places at all times, that seems to go beyond what the Bible says.
So you're trying to stick strictly with the specific prohibitions or allowances mm-hmm. in the Old and New Testament. How would you respond to the argument that Jesus, when discussing divorce, sets as the ideal, if you will, Adam and Eve, that is, one husband and one wife? He doesn't specifically say that this is the standard, but he does hearken back to creation and the creation of one man and one woman. What are your thoughts there?
In the very beginning of Genesis, the institution of marriage is set up, and it says, and they shall be one. And that's quoted several times in the New Testament as the two shall be one. And I believe that every case of marriage is contracted, you're always going to have two people becoming one. The question is, and this is something that Luther said as well, is it only two that become one, or can you, like Jacob, can you become one with Leah in a marriage one night and then one with Rachel in a marriage the other night? And that's where the question is. So, yeah, I believe that God created a man and woman to be married. But exactly how far that extends seems to have shifted in some cultures and sometimes, and the Bible carries witness of some of that shifting.
Real quickly, your response to Stephen in Toronto via Facebook. He says, "How can men such as David and Solomon, who lived in such flagrant sin," and he says, "I can understand that giving them a pass for the multiple wives, but what about the concubines, be considered giants of the faith? One would think that their failure to control their sexual appetites, not to mention poor parenting, would have disqualified them for any spiritual leadership. What does it say that David could write the 23rd Psalm and then climb into bed with a woman not his wife? How do we read the Song of Solomon without thinking of dozens of wives that Solomon was neglecting as he pursued yet another conquest? Generally speaking, how do we deal with these man's what's obvious there's sexual sin involved in some cases here, and yet they can be held up as patriarchs or giants of the faith? Your answer with about a minute.
Yeah, well, Solomon clearly was excessive, and the Bible condemns him for that and says that he fell away from the faith and that his wives led him away from the faith. So absolutely true about Solomon and his stepping over the bounds. With David, it's not so clear. When we use the word concubine, we think of an unmarried woman in an intimate relationship. As I explained earlier in the show, back then, the word concubine was used for a wife of a lesser social status. So I don't automatically condemn David for having more than one of these wives, and I'm not sure that he had anything to repent of as he had these relationships with his various wives and concubines.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chair of the Department of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, we'd be happy to have you back on perhaps for another extended conversation on the issue of polygamy so we could deal with it in its entirety.
Sure, that'd be great.
Thank you very much for being our guest.
Okay, it's been good to talk with you.